How did Ahab and his wife summon their servants? She used the Jezebel. Why did John the Baptist eat the food that he ate? Because he was on a low-cuss diet. Excuse me this morning. I had a few technical issues I had to work out. The title of today's split sermon is entitled Qualities Needed to Rule in the Kingdom. Qualities Needed to Rule in the Kingdom. Recently, on May 6, 2023, I had the opportunity to watch as King Charles III was crowned at Westminster Abbey. There are many words that I could use that could describe that coronation ceremony, but for the sake of time, I would just say that it was truly impressive. I watched the presentation of the orb, a sword and a scepter, and saw the solid gold St. Edward's crown placed upon his head as he sat upon a 700-year-old chair. In front of the world's leaders, dignitaries, and celebrities, the monarch stated, in quote, "I come not to be served, but to serve," end quote. And then he was presented as Britain's absolute king. As those words echoed in my head, I began thinking of what God told Abraham in Genesis. He said in Genesis 17 and 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." Now, I have read and heard this verse numerous times, but it never really examined it from the aspect of a first fruit. When we read this verse from the perspective of a first fruit, the text begins to illuminate a deeper meaning. I believe this verse can be viewed as a shadow of things to come, prefiguring the time in the millennium. It says that kings would come from Abraham. Who could these kings be referring to in a prophetic sense? Well, in Galatians 3 and 27, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises." Spiritually speaking, brethren, as first fruits, you are the kings that are coming from Abraham. You are joint heirs with Christ. Revelation 20 and 6 confirms that our destiny includes being priests of God and of Christ and reigning with him. If you turn over to Ezekiel 37 and 24, it says, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to my servant Jacob, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Notice the position that David will hold in the government of God. It's not a temporary one, but an eternal one, serving as king over all of Israel forever. You can underline that in your Bible. The administrative positions in God's government are eternal. Do you realize that even now, the world is waiting on the manifestations of the sons and of the daughters of God? The world is waiting on kings and priests who will serve under Jesus Christ, who know how to administer the will of God. And while we still have breath in us and blood is still flowing throughout our veins, we must learn to deal with situations just as God would. Our training ground is here in this life. We are undergoing extensive hands-on training as our father and our elder brother are molding us into something that is quite special. Consider how unselfish it is for Jesus Christ to bestow upon each one of us such an incredible reward. Administrative roles in the greatest government ever assembled or will ever be assembled. To share rulership, inheriting all things, truly becoming sons and daughters of God in the ultimate sense. God's A-team, as Mr. Preston pointed out a few weeks ago. But yet, as I try to imagine serving as king, or as a priest in the government of God, or perhaps serving in the role of both kings and priests, as I heard a UCG minister, Don McCoy, mention in a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles a few years ago, the thought began to occur to me. What is God looking for in a king? How would God even know that I'm qualified? Because right now I have no clue, no idea. What types of qualities or criteria does God expect a king or priest to have? How can an individual like myself serve in an administrative role in the kingdom of God? I marvel sometimes because I know I'm not the most intelligent guy. I recognize that I do not have the wisdom that Solomon had. I have never served in a governmental role like Winston Churchill or Nelson Mandela. And if God's judgment was based solely on physical accomplishments and achievements, then it may seem quite difficult to see ourselves in the role of a king or in the role of a priest or a judge or a captain. But as the Lord told Samuel concerning David, he doesn't look at the appearance or at the physical stature, but the Lord looks at the heart. So before Jesus Christ returns and gives some of you authority over 10 cities, or perhaps five, I would like for us to consider a few godly qualities that we need to develop and continue to grow in as God prepares each one of us for roles in kings and priests in his soon coming kingdom. The first quality that I would like for us to examine is self-control. Self-control. And you know, it's hard to talk about kingship without mentioning someone like David, someone who was a man after God's own heart. David had the opportunity that many may have found too enticing to pass up, the opportunity to take matters in his own hand, the chance to take Saul's life by force and speed up the process of him becoming king. If you turn over to 1 Samuel 24, verses 1, we see that after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all of Israel to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. While there, Saul and his men entered into one of the caves as they sought to be refreshed, get some rest. But however, the cave that they came to was not empty. David and his men were hiding in the sides of the caves. Dropping down to verse 4 of 1 Samuel 24. The men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." Here we see the perfect example of being wise as a serpent, but yet harmless as a dove. Dave showed tremendous amount of self-control. After all that Saul had done in trying to get rid of David, like throwing a javelin at him, trying to pin him to the wall, David would not so much raise his hand against God's anointing. But if the roles were reversed, most certainly Saul, without question, probably would have finished David off. Proverbs 25, verses 28, ESV version says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken in two and left without walls." Having mastery over our physical and emotional desires helps us make better decisions and makes us less prone to outside manipulation and abuse of power. President Truman once said, and I quote, "In reading the lives of great men, I found that the first victory that was won over themselves. Self-discipline with all of them came first," end quote. Of course, the embodiment of self-control is exemplified in our father and elder brother. No one has self-control like God. Considering the constant evil nature of man, it's amazing that God hasn't yet destroyed man from the face of the earth all over again, like he did in the flood. Consider how much self-control it took for Jesus Christ to live a sinless life. How much self-control did it take for God to not make another nation his chosen people? Perhaps the people of Nineveh. After all, they did take heed to God's warning, believing God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And so God relented. What about the Father? How much self-control and restraint does it take to not retaliate after seeing your only begotten son being scourged, being beat, until he is unrecognizable? To be qualified rulers in the kingdom of God, we must first learn to govern ourselves. What value are we to others or to the government of God if we are apart, if we cannot control our own emotions, our passions, and our desires? People are like sheep, and they tend to follow their leader's example, even if it's non-beneficial. Brethren, let's follow our leader, Jesus Christ, example of self-control, not yielding to the flesh, but to the Spirit of God as we are being groomed for leadership. The second quality that God needs to see in us as we prepare for servant leadership roles in the government of God is humility, plus taking heed or consider wise counsel. This is more of a two-for-one principle that we can apply. It's not always easy for people to take heed to wise counsel. Sometimes they may get the feeling that you're trying to control their lives. But if the individual humbles themselves and recognizes that you have their best interests at hand, then it becomes quite easy to accept wise counsel. Brethren, when Christ establishes his government, there's no doubt in my mind that we will still have much to learn. So therefore, we may continue to have to lean on one another for help. Suppose you are presented with the task of devising a strategy to overcome food shortages in the millennium. If Joseph approached you and offered you a sound solution, which made sense and would eliminate any chance of lack, would you humble yourself and receive counsel from someone who had actually experienced in this area? Or would you let pride get in the way? I think we all would heed Joseph's advice. Speaking about wise counsel, as a kid, me and my brothers, Jonathan is one, and I had another brother named Daniel between us, and we love watching wrestling. Love wrestling. We love watching wrestlers like Ricky Steamboat, Superstar Billy Graham, Great American Dream, and also Ric Flair, who was my personal favorite. But we was constantly getting into it, trying new moves on each other. But once upon a time, my dad, you know, he got the whiff of this, so he's like, he gave us wise counsel. But we didn't take heed. He said, do not try this on your brothers. You're going to end up hurting one another. So I never forget, one Sabbath, after we dismissed after the Sabbath, we would always go out in the yard and play. And for some odd reason, my two younger brothers, they were wrestling. Now, in wrestling, wrestlers have a habit of picking up some type of chair or prop to inflict damage. So my brother, Daniel, that was the oldest of my younger brother, Jonathan, in between us, they were wrestling. He was on the ground. He picked up a brick and hit Jonathan in the head. So my parents came out, my mom all nervous. My parents went to the hospital, took him to the ER. He ended up getting some stitches. We come back. You know, my dad said, y'all just take it easy, get somewhere and sit down. These two young gentlemen went back outside, start wrestling again. And this time, Jonathan hit Daniel in the head with a brick. So we ended right back at the ER, him getting stitches. So my dad canceled wrestling for the next 2 or 3 years at least. Let's look at a biblical example in the life of Moses. If we turn over to Exodus 18, this chapter begins with Jethro, along with Moses' wife and his kids, traveling to see him as the Israelites were encamped at the mountain of God. Moses goes out to meet his father-in-law after learning of his arrival. Moses then explains to Jethro that all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. The next day, Jethro watches and observes Moses as he sits from morning till evening, judging the disputes among the people. I'm sure as Moses aged in his years, the physical and mental stress began to weigh heavily on him as he settled these disputes. No doubt Jethro recognized this. Dropping down to verse 21 of Exodus 18. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they should bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all the people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men, men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. Here we see Moses delegating responsibilities to mature and qualified individuals. This principle allowed Moses enough time to other weightier matters of his office. And it kind of sounds like a shadow of things to come in the kingdom of God. God has structure and organization in heaven. He even set up a family structure. There's structure in the angels, family of angels, archangels, you have them. We shouldn't expect anything different with the church that God is building now and moving forward into the millennium. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, David will be king over all Israel. The 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones. And the one thing that we can count on with God is consistency. We're told in Numbers 12 and 3 that Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now, that's a big statement, and it's coming from God. Moses had direct dealings with the one who created all things, the stars, the moon, the earth, the universe, every galaxy. He could have really gotten a big head at that moment and said to Jethro, "Jethro, mind your own business. I'm God's anointed leader. Don't you know that I'm going to be looked at later on down the road as a type of Christ?" But instead, we don't see a puffed up Moses. We see a Moses filled with humility who takes heed to wise counsel. Understanding the value of receiving wise instructions with gladness and performing them can be beneficial, not only for you, but for others, others that you serve. So the second spiritual trait we need to develop before we can rule in God's administrative roles in his government is develop an attitude of humility and take heed to wise counsel. The third quality we need to develop before God appoints any of us, in any administrative position is the virtue of faithfulness. According to dictionary.com, faithfulness is the fact or quality of being true to one's word or commitments as to what one has pledged to do, professed to believe. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1 and 9. So it is our responsibility to imitate him by being faithful, by committing our lives to doing his will. Who is considered a faithful servant in the eyes of God? If you turn over to Matthew 24 and 45, it gives you an answer. Who then is faithful and a wise servant? Whom his master made rule over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Considering the text, this instruction tells us that a faithful servant is one who will be ready for Christ's return, doing his will, making every effort to be found faithful. And according to verse 47, those who are found faithful will be made rulers. God promised each and every one of us a reward for your faithful efforts. And this theme is corroborated in the parable of the 10 talents in Matthew 25 and 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on the journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I would like to look at a quick example of what a faithful servant looks like in the Bible. If you would like, you can turn over to Genesis 15 and 2. It's Genesis 15 and 2. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Notice that if God had not blessed Abraham with a biological heir, Abraham's intention was to name Eleazar the heir over his estate. Now, I'm not sure if this was customary for the eldest servant to become the sole heir over their master's estate if there was no biological heir, or whether it was simply because Eleazar was considered such a trusted servant to Abraham. However, I do believe one thing is certain. Eleazar was a faithful servant. Why else would Abraham charge Eleazar with finding a wife for Isaac? That seems like a big deal, a big task. And I don't think you would just hand that task off to just anybody. I'm sure that Abraham took into consideration that God promised to build up a nation through his physical lineage. He told Eleazar to put his hand on his thigh and swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that he would not get a wife from Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites. Faced with this enormous task, Abraham sends his most trusted servant to the relatives in Haran, Mesopotamia. And in fulfilling his oath as a faithful servant, Abraham is blessed because Eleazar's faithfulness is led directly to the family of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Rebekah returns to Canaan with Eleazar and marries Isaac. Eleazar was found to be faithful and trustworthy in his duties towards Abraham. Brethren, are we faithful over the things that God has entrusted us with? How have we managed what God has given us? Can God trust you to be faithful with a lever of power unknown to man? He is not just going to hand that kind of power over to anybody. Will you remain faithful in your kingdom responsibilities of not just ruling over others in your city, but also assisting them through the salvation process, helping them in their journey to become immortal children of God? We're talking about people's lives here. If we never develop and mature into faithful servants over the few things that God has given us, like our families, our duties, our jobs, our promises, our dealings with one another, how can God entrust us with helping others in their journey to overcome? How would you feel if an individual living in your city or in your province or town under your jurisdiction was cast into the lake of fire? Would that bother you? I know that would be kind of hard for me to digest. especially if I knew that I had not been as faithful and as trustworthy as I needed to be in whatever role that Jesus Christ had commissioned me with. God wishes that none of us should perish. That's why he sent his only begotten son. And as rulers in the world tomorrow, that same faithful approach must be ingrained in our hearts and minds, just like our father and our elder brother. He who is faithful, one who is trustworthy, who shows himself faithful in execution of commands and official duties, and what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. In this training period of life, we're told it is through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. And he is testing our faithfulness in our day-to-day activities. And it is in these challenges that we go through that real faithfulness emerges. The last quality that God desires as kings, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, but the last quality that God desires for his kings to have and his priests, which will aid us as we prepare to be rulers in the world tomorrow, will be the ability to empathize with others. The ability to empathize with others. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines empathy like this: the action of understanding, being aware of, being sensitive to, vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of another. Empathy goes a long way. Empathy is a deeper emotion than sympathy because it involves standing in the other person's shoes. It involves you understanding their emotion from their perspective. You could certainly make the argument that the greatest display of empathy began in John 1 and 14, and is stated in five words: and the word became flesh. This is why Jesus Christ is qualified for the role of great high priest. The writer of the book of Hebrews expresses in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize." Some translations like the NIV render this word empathize with our weaknesses, "but was all in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in a time of need." To have an intercessor who can empathize with us all because he understands what it's like to be human, it works to our advantage. For 33 and a half years, Jesus Christ dwelt among us here on earth. He came into this world the same way we did it through birth. He grew up as a child and as a teenager, and then blossomed into an adult. Jesus Christ may not have had cancer, but he knows what it feels like to endure pain and suffering. He knows what it feels like to be backstabbed by someone close to you. He knows what it is like to lose a family member, to be cold and hot. He knows what it's like to be angry. He knows what it is like to feel rejected. Even before coming in the flesh, the one who later became Jesus Christ has had to deal with rejection. Remember what he told Samuel: "Listen to the voice of the people regarding all that they say to you. Because they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them." He knows what it is like to pray to the Father and not receive the answer that you were hoping for. Jesus Christ knows what it is like to experience death. He knows what it is like to go without and be hungry. He knows what a good piece of fish tastes like. And perhaps it's not found in scripture. He may even know what a good piece of chicken tastes like. As we train to be kings and priests, judges, etc., we can use empathy to encourage others as well to strive to overcome, now and even into the millennium reign of Christ. We will be able to point back when we were mortal and how we humbly approached the throne of grace and found mercy. We can explain to them how we had a high priest in Jesus Christ who was working on our favor. And so our sins were forgiven, our afflictions were healed, and the joy of God's salvation was restored. And we can testify to these things because we too had to overcome these challenges in our life. If we have gone through a similar challenge as someone else, we are no stranger to that experience. and can more efficiently offer support. If we hope to ever get a person to change their mind about anything, we have a responsibility to understand at least where they have come from or what it is that have made them what they are. During my last health trial, I learned something very important about developing empathy. I think it's fair to say that anytime that we can choose comfort over pain and suffering and uncertainty, we will do that every time. But a more positive outlook of suffering is that we get to empathize with Jesus Christ. In our moments of suffering, we have a chance to connect with Jesus Christ and empathize with his suffering. Maybe not on the level that he suffered on our behalf, but we still get a chance to take part and empathize with our Lord and Savior. Our soon coming King Jesus Christ demonstrated this quality. So as future rulers in the government of God, we all must also develop this character trait. So our last point is to develop empathy with one another whenever it's possible. In conclusion, brethren, we are being trained and groomed for rulership in the kingdom of God. The world right now may not see you as royalty. The world may not see you as future kings and priests or judges or captains. And it can be even hard for you to see yourself that way at this moment. But rest assured, God is not judging your qualifications according to your outward appearance or the physical stature. But the Lord is examining your heart. And he has given you his spirit. He has written his laws in your heart to help you succeed. So when God examines your heart and notices self-control, if he sees someone who is humble and can take sound advice, you are operating in a way that prepares you for rulership in the kingdom of God. God's standard and his qualifications for choosing kings has not changed from Old Testament times until today and moving forward until eternity. For our last verse today, brethren, if you would, I would like for everyone tuning in and everyone here to please turn with me to Revelation, the 5th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Because I would like to engage in a little responsive reading. My dad would often use this as a method to get his point across. I believe our destiny is so encouraging that I would like for all of us for one moment to take part in this closing of this message. I will read verse 9, and then together we can just read verse 10. If everyone is there, Revelation 5 and 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And now all together, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth."